The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Well, hey, what are you guys doing this summer? Who's doing what? Going to the beach? Who's doing an internship someplace? A lot of internships, all right. What else? What are the fun things you guys do? Getting married. Ooh, la la. Good news. Good. What else are y'all doing? Raising lots and lots of money. That's good news. That's going to be fun. Going to Alaska. Are you really? Check it out. Come on. Alaska, New Jersey, almost as good as Alaska. Almost, yep. Anything else? Any other fun things y'all doing? Getting a job. Becoming gainfully employed. Entering the workforce. Good job. Well, y'all, we want you guys to have a great summer. So many things you can do over the course of the summer, and we really want you to have a super time. We want you to have a great summer. We want you to walk by faith. We want you to enjoy your relationship with Jesus, be in deep and satisfying relationships, and I hope that'll be your experience. But if history is any guide, then for some of you, the summer can be really challenging. A lot of folks go into summers that can really be a desert experience. Sometimes when you go back home, you kind of fall into old relationships or old behaviors, kind of patterns of behavior. Sometimes it's a really supportive environment, but sometimes it isn't. And we really want that when you guys get back here in the fall, or where you stay wherever you're going, especially for those of you that are graduating, that your faith is strong and that it's intact and you're just doing great. We hope you'll have just a super rich summer. And so as we kind of have I got my last shot here with you to try to help you to accomplish that, I want to spend some time talking about faith. Now, we've talked a lot about faith for the last couple of weeks. Ben Thompson talked about what it is to trust God. Roger Hershey talked about the shield of faith. And by the way, how many of you were absolutely terrified by his little bow and arrow thing? Would that scare the crap out of you? Like, I was sitting, like, right there, and I knew that he didn't intend to kill anybody, but I just thought, man, if he just points out in the audience and then, like, sneezes, somebody is going to die. And I never wanted a shield so bad in my entire life. This is just a great illustration. So we've been talking about faith, and we're gonna do that one more time tonight. I want to look at Hebrews chapter 11 with y'all. So if you have a Bible, open it to Hebrews chapter 11, which is all about faith. And if you don't mind, I'd appreciate it if you'd stand with me in honor of the Word of God. And it might be hard for you to follow along. We've got it on the screen here, because I'm gonna skip a little bit because it's a long chapter. We're gonna kind of hop through this. So here with me, Hebrews chapter 11, variety of verses. Verse 1 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. And he who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection." Go ahead and have a seat. You know, one of the things that I've just learned over life is that faith is contagious. And when you are around people who have great faith, your own faith tends to grow. I know when I'm around women and men who are bold, who are kind of living on that radical edge, and they're trusting God for crazy things, when I'm around them, I want to be like them. I want to have that great faith they do too. Because faith's contagious. I want the disease that they have, and it tends to spread. And one of the reasons that I love Hebrews chapter 11, it's one of the beloved passages in your Bible. It's called the Hall of Faith, kind of the Faith Hall of Fame. And I think the reason people love it is because it's really like a best of list. The author of it just kind of went through the history of Israel and just cherry-picked all these stories of incredible men and women who just trusted God, some in really ridiculous situations. And it really kind of, it's more like a table of contents. It's not so much there's a narrative to it itself. It's like a summary. If you double click on any of these little quick summaries, you'll kind of, you can go back and you can read these whole stories of these people who trusted God in these incredible situations. And I would encourage you this summer that maybe you might want to spend time looking at Hebrews 11 and then kind of following through kind of where it takes you. Get a good study Bible and see where each of these summaries really comes from. The obvious place that Hebrews 11 is going to point you to is the Old Testament. Not all of it, but a lot of it is going to be drawn from stories in the Old Testament. And I think that as you spend time in your Bible reading about these women and these men that lived lives of great faith, that you're going to find your own faith grows. So I want to show you. I'll give you an example of one of the ways that works when you double-click on it. So take a look at Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. It says this. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could raise him from the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead." And if you look at your footnotes, or if you kind of do a little bit of study, you'll find that that's the episode that little summary is talking about takes place in Genesis chapter 22. And if you flip back to Genesis 22, just verse 2, here's what you read. It says this. Oh, it says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Okay, so let's talk what's going on there. First, his job is to sacrifice his son. Okay, now that's just weird right there. Just out of the gate, that's really bizarre. God is on record as being opposed to people killing their children. And yet, he tells Abraham, go and sacrifice your son. Second thing that's really weird about it is that Isaac is not just anybody. He's not just any son. He is this long-awaited promised son. Like, decades previously, God promised to Sarah and to Abraham that they would have a child. They couldn't have kids. They tried to conceive, and they had all kinds of fertility problems, couldn't have a child. God promises Abraham that you'll have a son. And not only that, but your son, your family, you will have so many descendants. It'll be like the stars in the sky. You'll be the father of literally the father of nations. It took about 20 years for that promise to be fulfilled. They tried to have kids, and they tried to have kids, and Abraham even started trying some unorthodox methods to have kids. And finally, 20 years later, Sarah has a baby, Isaac, and they're just overjoyed. Isaac begins to grow up, and now in this episode here in Genesis 22, Isaac's probably a teenager, and God tells him, "I want you to sacrifice your son. I want you to take him to this mountain, and I want you to drive a knife into his heart and offer him to me as a burnt offering." Okay? I mean, it's just weird all over that, right? I try to imagine you're Abraham. What are you thinking when God says this? When he tells you to do this, like, how do you experience that? And we don't know exactly what was going on in Abraham's mind, but I suspect it may be this. By this time in his life, he'd walked with God for a long, long time. He knew that God was weird, but he knew that he was trustworthy always. And so I think he probably realized, God promised me a son, and I have a son. And he promised me that from this child would come descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And so that's going to happen too. I can trust him, but that's going to happen. And whatever weirdness intervenes between here and there, I can trust it's going to happen. And so he moves to obey. And they head on up this mountain. And it's just ridiculous. And as they're going up, I got to wonder, you know, what is he thinking God is going to do? We don't know exactly, but in Hebrews, you get just a bit of a glimpse that what might have compelled him to do this was overwhelming faith in the goodness of God and the certainty of his promises. I suspect that he was thinking that, I don't know exactly how God is going to pull this off. I'm not sure how the details are going to work. But I know that dead people don't have kids. And I know that he promised me that from Isaac are going to come children. And so I guess I'm going to kill him. And then God's going to raise him from the dead. And then the promise is going to go on. That's probably what he thought. And essentially, in Hebrews, that's kind of what it suggests, is that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And that's kind of, with that belief, he kind of went on to this incredibly difficult trial. But he trusted, whatever happens, however it's going to work out, I can trust God, despite the absurdity. Well, the good news for Abraham, and especially for Isaac, is that Abraham got it wrong a little bit. And the way the story plays out is he brings him to the top of the mountain, and he ties him down to this, you know, wood structure thing, and he lifts the knife to plunge it into his heart to kill him. And right at that last second, God says, no, wait, don't. Okay, good. You believe me. You trusted me. And he spares Isaac's life. And Isaac doesn't die. And instead, at that moment, Abraham notices that a ram has been caught in this bush. He gets his horns stuck in a bush. Bummer for the ram. Great news for Isaac. And a substitution is made. And where Isaac was supposed to die, instead this ram is brought in and does it. And he dies in his place. And Abraham was willing to go all the way in faith, trusting God. And everything worked out. And I don't know if you realize it or not, but everything that happened there on that mountain really foreshadowed exactly what Jesus would do. Think about this. Isaac is the miraculous son. He's the only son born through miraculous means. Jesus is God's only son born through miraculous means. Isaac marches up this hill, and on his back he has the wood upon which he is to be laid and killed. And Jesus marches up a hill to Calvary, carrying on his back a wooden cross upon which he's going to be laid and killed. Isaac is supposed to be offered there as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus was offered as a sacrifice for sin. And the difference is that what stopped at the last second for Isaac went all the way for Jesus. Isaac had a substitute, someone to die in his place. But Jesus was the substitute. He's the one that died in your place and died in my place. God placed on him the guilt and the shame, the culpability for every rotten thing we ever did. And when he died, he was dying to take our blame. Exactly what Ashley was just talking about, that someone died for her. Someone stepped in to fix what was broken in her and broken in me and broken in you. And he did it so that our sin would not be a barrier to keep us from God, who loves us and wants to know us. Now, y'all, I'd be very surprised if Abraham knew the full significance, the whole predictive value of that drama that he and his son lived out. He didn't know, but he didn't need to know. What he did know is that God was good and that he could trust him no matter how bizarre the situation was. And when I watch that story and I imagine doing that with Ben or Silas or Max or Sadie, I just can't imagine. But to be at that point in my faith with God, to be like Abraham was, that's compelling to me. And his faith, to me, becomes contagious. I want to be that guy. I want to be like that. And I want that for you, too. That this summer, whatever happens, whatever difficulties you face, whatever trials you might go through, however challenging it is for you to trust God, to have faith in him, I want you to have that. And one of those things that I think will help you get there is to spend time surrounding yourself with people like that. People that you read about in your Bible. Okay, so that's one thing. But the Bible is not the only place you're going to find those kind of people. If you look again at Hebrews 11, look at verse 32 to 35. It says this, "What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." Now check out verse 35. "Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection." Now, a lot of those people they're describing really are their Old Testament characters, just like what Abraham did. But this very last one, when it says women receive back their dead, raised to life again, that's probably referencing two different women in 1 Kings and 2 Kings who both had sons die and came back to life, one under kind of Elijah's miraculous powers and one under Elisha's. These guys are unreal. You should read about them. Elisha, 1 2 Kings, just completely insane. That's Bible. But the next one where it says others probably means other sons of mothers. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Now, if you scan through your mind for what that might be referencing, you're not going to find it, because that's not actually a biblical event. There's no, I don't know of anything in the Old Testament that mirrors that. But there is a well-known story in the history of Israel recorded in a book called Maccabees, which is about the history of Israel around 150 BC, where that exact thing happens. And I'm pretty sure that what the author of Hebrews is referencing is this event from this book. And it's just like any other book. You can learn all kinds of stuff from books that aren't Bible, right? And as he points back to this thing in Israel's history, let me read you about this. What was going on is there was a mother who had seven sons, and the Hellenistic king in power at the time, kind of ruling over Israel, tortured and murdered all seven of her kids because they wouldn't eat pork, all right? Here's the story. Let me read you this. It says, as they refused to kind of submit to the king's orders, the king fell into a rage and gave orders to have pans and cauldrons heated. And he commanded that the tongue of their spokesman, that's the oldest son, be cut out, and that they scalp him and cut off his hands and feet, while the rest of the brothers and the mother looked on. Okay, so they're all there watching this happen. When he was utterly helpless, the king ordered them to take him to the fire, still breathing, and to fry him in a pan. The smoke from the pan spread widely, but the brothers and their mother encouraged one another to die nobly. After the first brother had died in this way, they brought forward the second for their sport, and they tore off the skin of his head with the hair and asked him, "Will you eat rather than have your body punished limb by limb?" He replied and said to them, "No." Therefore, he in turn underwent tortures as the first brother had done. And when he was at his last breath, he said, "You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life, because we've died for his laws." After him, the third was the victim of their sport. And when it was demanded, he quickly put out his tongue and courageously stretched forth his hands and said nobly, "I got these from heaven, and because of his laws, I disdain them. And from him, I hope to get them back again." And as a result, the king himself and those with him were astonished at the young man's spirit, for he regarded his sufferings as nothing. And then finally, the mother was especially admirable and worthy of honorable memory. Although she saw her seven sons perish within a single day, she bore it with good courage because of her hope in the Lord. She encouraged each of them, saying, "It was not I who gave you life and breath, nor I who set in order the elements within each of you. Therefore, the Creator of the world, who shaped the beginning of humankind and devised the origin of all things, will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourselves for the sake of his laws." You know, those, I'm telling you, that's what he's talking. In verse 35, those are the people that he's talking about. They are the ones who were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. And here's what I want you to think about. Why did the king line them up and have them all watch this happening? Why did he do that? Don't you think it was like because he wanted to break them? Because he thought that if the younger brother watches his older brother go through all this horrendous torture, he'll submit and he'll eat the pork and he'll bow his knee. Right? That's what he figured, the terror of it would break him. But instead, that's not what happened at all. Instead, as each brother watched the elder in line go through this terrible suffering with great faith, that faith became contagious, and it was passed down the line from kid to kid to kid, right down it, because faith's contagious. And you guys, what I want for you is that you would step into a place where you can catch that disease, that you would surround yourself with the stories of women and men in the Old Testament that have lived lives of great faith, and not just from the Bible, but from all kinds of books that talk about people who live lives of great faith. That this summer, if you will make it a point to read great books, to read great biographies, to surround yourself with the lives of women and men who have trusted the Lord, then it's going to help you. It's going to get you through the summer. We mentioned earlier this year Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. Yeah, it's so good. This woman, Corrie Ten Boom, and her sisters, they're absolutely incredible women. And if you read their story, I think it'll encourage you. I love reading biographies. I read a biography a little while ago about William Tyndale, and this guy's unreal. He's the guy that translated the Bible into English for the first time at cost of his life. And it's just an amazing story. And when I read William Tyndale's life, I want to be like him. I want to have the faith that he had. I read William Carey's, a lot of good Williams in the history of the church. I read William Carey's autobiography. He's considered the father of modern missions. Took his life and went to India, and just is single-handedly responsible for the salvation of just hundreds of thousands of people. And when I read about William Carey, I want to be William Carey. I want what he had. I want that ability just to sell my life and to give it all for him. And so this summer, if you'll read your Bible and study the lives of people with great faith, if you read great books, surround yourself with them, I think it's really going to help you to develop that faith yourself. Okay? And then my third point is not actually in the text, but it's in the room. And I think that if your faith's going to remain strong over the course of the summer, then you really need to surround yourself with real life people that love Jesus. People that you know, people that you can talk to, that you can actually spend time with. People who are walking through life believing in God and loving Him and serving Him, walking with Him. Spend your life with believers, you guys, who are living on the radical edge of their faith.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.